Well, good morning, church. We'll be looking at Psalm 14 this morning, as Jared already said. So go ahead and open up to that chapter in your Bibles, or pull it up on your phone or tablet or whatever else you might be reading from. What? Oh, sorry. Kids, if we have any kids in here, young ones, go ahead and head out towards our Desert Kids area that way. If you are here as a visitor and you have a kid with you, feel free to follow the crowd that is progressing that direction. They'll show you where to go. But yes, we will be in Psalm 14 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab one from the little rack under the chair in front of you, or just to follow along on the screen. The passage will be up there as well. I am so grateful this morning for the opportunity to come up here and open God's Word with you. I'm glad for the rest that this is allowing for Pastor Brian, who would normally be up here preaching, and I am glad for the spiritual exercise that this is allowing for me as I seek to grow in my ability to read and understand and preach and apply the Word. My preparation for the sermon really has been a growing opportunity. It has done much within me, and my desire this morning is that I would faithfully communicate what I have learned from the 14th Psalm so that God would use me, that His words would come through me to bless you this morning. I hope that we would uncover the beauty of the whole of the Bible, that we would see how each piece of the Bible serves the message of every other piece in a perfect harmony. I hope that we would see how all those pieces come together and form the grand story of the gospel, which shows us our failure and God's great mercy. And I hope that in light of that gospel, we find conviction and humility and hope and joy. Let's pray before we begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible, for your perfect word that you have given to us. In your infinite wisdom, you chose to record your grand story, the gospel, through the hands of countless individuals whom you divinely inspired. You have given us this word in many genres and styles. You have unveiled it over the course of history and preserved it through the course of history so that we might know you and that you might draw us in to seek you. We ask that you would use the words of this psalm to shape our hearts this morning. We ask that if I have come to any false conclusions on this text, or if any of us in this room are walking in with any faulty preconceived notions, that you would drown out those wrong ideas and replace them with what is right, God. We ask that your truth and only your truth would be declared this morning so that you would be greatly glorified among us. We pray these things under the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 14, Psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Well, this psalm begins by focusing in on the fool. It seems safe to say then that to understand this psalm, we really have to know who the fool is, or maybe more accurately, who he represents. To read this psalm without identifying the fool would be like trying to read George Orwell's Animal Farm without knowing that the three main pigs represent Stalin and Lenin and Trotsky of the communist regime, or to read Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe without understanding that Aslan represents Jesus Christ. There would be nothing to ground these great works of literature in the reality that we know. So we would have no way to relate to them. Likewise, if we do not know who the fool of Psalm 14 is, then we cannot rightly draw meaning from the text. So we have to ask, who is the fool? Well, we get our first hint towards the identity of the fool in the very first line. We read, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, that seems clear enough. I mean, of all the religions, or you might say of all the belief systems in the world, as far as I'm aware, only one comes right out and says, there is no God. I mean, you may hear lots of people saying there are many gods, or the universe is God, or we are all God, but only the atheist says there is no God. So it seems safe to conclude that atheists then must fall into this category, this archetype of the fool described here. But I think if we pay careful attention to the fine details of this first line again, we may find that limiting our scope to the atheist might be a little too narrow. Let's read that line again. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. See, we don't just get a description of what the fool says, but also from where within him this sentiment emerges. The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. What we read here is not just the outward declaration of the mouth, but the inward declaration of the heart. See, the fool here is the one who is inclined away from God, whose actions and desires and motives are formed out of a lack of concern for God and the purposes of God. Yes, the fool is the atheist who is in opposition to the very idea of God, but the fool is also the agnostic who says that God has not made himself known to us and cannot be pursued, or the deist who says that God is far away, too distant from us, and is not worth pursuing. The fool is the follower of any other religion who does not set his eyes on the one true God. The fool is even the self-professed Christian who nonetheless dedicates his own life to his own purposes and pursuits and desires, rather than seeking God's desires above all else. In disregarding God's purposes, his heart is saying, there is no God. God has no bearing on my life. Yes, church, I would even go so far as to say that all of us have acted the part of the fool at some point, even if we are not right now. I don't say this on my own authority, though. See, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, seems to have reached this very same conclusion from this very same text. He writes in chapter 3 of Romans, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, and the word Greeks here is meant to signify Gentiles, so we have Jews and not the Jews, so this means absolutely everybody. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, and now this may sound familiar to what we were reading earlier, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Yes, Paul uses this psalm, Psalm 14, to argue that everyone is or was a sinful fool who has neglected the pursuit of God. Yes, that means me, church, and if I could look every one of you in the eyes right now, I would and say, yes, that means you. And while I hope that finding out that we're all fools, or at the very least used to be, wasn't too discouraging already, because now we get to look at what exactly it is that makes us so foolish. Well, doesn't that just sound cheery? The simple reality is that we, in our natural foolish state, do no good. In and of ourselves, we commit absolutely zero acts of righteousness. That goes for all of us. This psalm leaves no question about it. Verse 1 tells us there is none who does good. Verse 3 says they have all turned aside. And again, there is none who does good, not even one. And it's not as if we're just not looking hard enough. See, verse 2 says that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Yes, the all-knowing, ever-present God of the universe does not find anyone who does any good, not even one. I think it's pretty safe to say that this search has been exhausting. There is not a good deed to be found among the foolish. And now you might be thinking, surely there must be a stake, because I'm fairly certain that I've done some good deeds, and certainly others have done good things for me, even those I know are not Christian, and in a sense, that's true. People can make decisions that, at least at their surface, are true and right and good, that bring about just ends. But the actions of a fool can never be good at more than their surface. My wife, Brooke, was out of town for a teaching conference for a good bit of this past week, which meant that my dietary decisions were completely unsupervised. And stick with me, this is going somewhere, I assure you. My meals were entirely up to me for 4 straight days. And so the question asked of me, and even by myself asked of me, was, am I actually going to eat a vegetable? And I made a resolution for myself that yes, I would eat a vegetable. So I bought some asparagus with my groceries for the week, and I took that asparagus home. When I went to prep it, I tossed it in a little avocado oil with a little bit of salt and pepper, you know, nothing out of control, and I wrapped it in foil. Took that foil packet, set it up on the top rack of the grill while I was heating up a cast iron skillet on the main rack. I took some short ribs that I had bought and put them on that cast iron, you know, cooked them, let that fat render, make a nice puddle down the bottom of that cast iron. And then when I took those ribs off to rest, I opened up that packet of asparagus that I had up top, took every last piece of that asparagus, and just dunked it straight into that beef fat, straight in that cast iron full of pure grease. See, I had purchased and prepared and eaten a vegetable, and that seems to have been the right thing to do, but that decision was corrupted by false motives. I didn't eat that asparagus because I wanted to be healthy. I ate that asparagus because I wanted to say I had eaten a vegetable, and really because I wanted to savor as much of that beef fat as I could. And even if I hadn't cooked it in the fat, the fact wouldn't have changed that I was just trying to prove that I eat vegetables and was not actually showing concern for my health. My intentions were corrupt. The same goes for the actions of the fool. They cannot truly be righteous. They are at their core abominable deeds because they lack the correct motive. This may come as a rather bold statement. I mean, people do lots of different things for lots of different reasons. How can all of these actions and purposes be for the wrong reason? Well, the reality is that there is only one true motive, only one pure intention. And some may think it's unfair. They might say, out of all the reasons that anyone could have for doing anything, how could we possibly know what the one singular right purpose is? Well, this psalm tells us. It says exactly what God is looking for. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Oh, what is he looking for? To see if there are any who understand. What are they understanding? This must be the right motive. Who seek after God. There it is. The fool is foolish because he does not seek after God. That which he does is inherently in rebellion. And not only does the fool not seek God, but he lacks within himself the capacity to seek God. Verse 4 asks, have they no knowledge, all the evildoers? Can you hear that tone in David's voice as he writes this line? He is dumbfounded by the self-serving actions of everyone around him. by the way they take advantage of others for their own pleasure, and by their refusal to seek God, he can find only one explanation. They have no knowledge. They do not know God. They lack the capacity to seek after him. So what then is in store for this fool who cannot, will not seek after God? Well, the whole psalm seems to be pushing towards verses 5 and 6. We get a natural crescendo starting from the top. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. Whoa. Great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The whole structure of the psalm shifts. Up until this point, each stanza has been three lines. We have a kind of primary point and then two supporting. So, you know, verse one, we read, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Primary statement. Supported by, they are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, there is none who does good. But verses 5 and 6 form a four-line stanza with a clear A, B structure, point and counterpoint. And remember that psalms are poetry, so that means the shape, the form of the writing serves the message of the writing. And so it seems that this stark visual and rhythmic change must be designed to draw in our attention to this part of the psalm. The main point, the climax of this psalm is right here. There they, that is the fool, are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor. Again, the fool would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The fools, as a consequence for their foolishness, are in great terror. Terror of being separated from and in opposition to the Lord. You may read this and think, well, that seems a little vague. I mean, how great a terror do you think could it really be? Well, the rest of the Bible does not leave us guessing. We read in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That sounds pretty bad. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Yeah, the fools who do not seek after God, they are indeed in great terror. But this stanza, verses 5 and 6, they're not all doom and gloom. There is actually some hope in here. I mean, it doesn't bode well for the fool, but there's another character here, another archetype at play. Each line about the fool is contrasted by a line about the generation of the righteous. They are with God. They have taken refuge in the Lord. I think I would want to be on their side of the wall in this clashing that is presented in these verses. So how do we go and join them? And just who are they? Well, in terms of who the generation of the righteous is, that part seems fairly easy. I mean, we already know who the fool is. The fool is the one who does not seek God. And this seems to be a very point-counterpoint presentation. So that means the generation of the righteous must be those who seek God, the one true God. And at a glance, that may make it seem pretty easy to join the ranks. I mean, all we have to do is seek God, right? But we run into a problem here. Remember, we addressed earlier that the fool not only does not seek God, but cannot seek God. Not on his own. For the fool to shed his foolishness, for any of us to enter into the generation of the righteous, we must be called. We must be given that all-important knowledge of God by God. We see this very point declared by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in John 6:44. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And not only do we find that the calling of God is necessary, but also that it is always effective. He continues, verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It seems safe to say that our conclusive answer regarding just who the generation of the righteous is, then, would be those who seek God because they have been called by God. So we enter into righteousness by God's active calling to us, but we have to wonder then what it is that makes us righteous. We know we are distinguished from the fools who are lost, who have no knowledge because we live in pursuit of God. But are our intentions and our actions taken towards God enough to justify us? Well, I mean, I personally would certainly hope not, because even though I have been called and I am in pursuit of Christ, I stumble from that pursuit consistently. I still sometimes eat that proverbial salty, greasy asparagus that is corrupted with the fat of the joys, or not the joys, but the desires of this world, gratifying my worldly wants. What's more, no matter how much the motives of my heart and the actions of my hands are transformed by God's calling, I am still tainted by that wicked, foolish nature with which I was born. Those abominable deeds that I have done are not wiped out simply by doing the right thing now. And Paul seems to agree with me here. Remember earlier we showed how Paul was using this psalm to demonstrate how everyone is born under the category of fool. Well, when he does that, he is driving to a larger point. He is showing that our inherent sinfulness could never be overcome by our own righteousness. Starting again in Romans 3:9, we read, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And Paul continues to reference more psalms and some passages from Isaiah. He says, "Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And here's what he's driving to. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So we are all accountable for our foolishness. There is no escaping that truth. "And for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." We cannot do the good thing enough to justify ourselves. So Paul affirms from this psalm and many other passages that we cannot be made right by our good acts. And that may sound like we are reaching a dead end, like we are coming to a place without hope. But Paul is driving at an even greater point still. He continues, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. That means a payment, an exchange, taking on the wrath that was meant for us, so that we may be given his righteousness. That's what propitiation is there, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see from Psalm 14 and Paul's analysis of it that we are fools. We are broken and wicked, and the corruption of sin cannot be covered over by our own works. And so if we are to have any hope, we must receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness that he is simply offering to us. I mean, I don't mean to say it was simple on his end. No, offering us his righteousness meant that God the Father had to send God the Son to humble himself to human form. The Son, Jesus Christ, then had to live perfectly in the face of every temptation that we have ever felt and fallen to, so that when he died, he could take upon himself all of our sin on the merit of his righteousness, all of that wrath that we deserve, and in return offer his righteousness to us with open hands. It was not simple or painless for God, but we, yes, you and I, have simply to be called and to accept the gift of his righteousness. So what then is the benefit? What is the joy of receiving this righteousness? Well, we have seen already that being among the generation of the righteous means that we no longer face the great terror of the fools. We are no longer destined for that eternal fire, eternal destruction, eternal separation from the Lord. But the gift of righteousness is about so much more than simply averting disaster. Let's go back to that climax point at verses 5 and 6. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. The generation of the righteous do not just avoid eternal separation from the Lord, but they are instead eternally joined to him. The Lord becomes their refuge. Right now, the evildoers consume the righteous, but the righteous are with God. Right now, the righteous are shamed by the wicked for their poorness, for their choice to abandon the pursuit of earthly gain, but the Lord is their refuge. Church, God's righteousness bestowed upon us gives us eternal divine assurance. That is unbelievable. Just think about it. There is no earthly possession that we can acquire that secures our eternal safety. No, there's no status we can achieve, or no law we can pass, or no plan we can implement. No, the only sure thing that this world has to offer for us is that we will someday, somehow, return to dust, no matter how hard we fight it. For believers, you and I, we have the greatest social security plan that the world could never dream of. You know what the crazy part of all of this, though, is that our eternal security isn't even the greatest joy of being counted among the righteous. It's not the ultimate purpose of the gospel. Let's look back at Romans 3. Look at Paul's analysis starting about halfway through verse 25. We read, this was to show God's righteousness. What was this about? It was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Again, what is this all for? To show his righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Working outward, drawing from Psalm 14, Paul is showing us that the whole reason we are bound by our foolishness, the whole reason we must be called and given righteousness and transformed by God, the whole reason for us taking refuge in him for eternity, is the greatest possible good. This was to show God's righteousness. God saved us to restore our perfect relationship with Him that once existed in the Garden of Eden, giving us the joy of declaring His glory forever. This truly is the great joy we see at the end of the psalm. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's sing of His glory. So what do we do then in light of such a rich and dense psalm as this? Well, I think, first of all, there is a clear call to anyone in this room who is not presently seeking God, anyone here, anyone among you who is not handing your life over to the Lord. As it stands, you are in great terror. If the cry of your heart is a denial of God, a denial of His necessity in your life, then your future is not secured with Him. Even if you call yourself a Christian, if that's what you have identified with your whole life, look at your motives, look at your life's direction, and consider, are you really in pursuit of Him? Has He transformed your heart so that everything you do, your main purpose in life, is to His glory? If you are experiencing conviction that you are not seeking God, conviction that you are in great terror at this moment, well, I have good news for you. Or rather, the Bible has wonderful news for you. That conviction is God calling to you. That conviction is not a cause for sorrow or fear, but the deepest possible joy. That conviction is God working in your heart to show you how to follow Him. It is far and away the best thing that could be happening to you right now. If you have any questions about what it looks like to give your life over to God, to join with the generation of the righteous, please, first of all, pray. Seek God. Seek what He would say to you. But also, after the sermon, find me. Find Jared, who was up here earlier leading us in song, or Blaine, who will be closing us in just a minute, or any number of the other wonderful, faithful members of this church. We would love to talk to you, to share with you what God has done in our lives, how He has saved us, and what He is offering to you. If you are already a believer, I would encourage you, in light of this psalm, to be more mindful of your motives, your purpose, what you are pushing towards. We, of course, have been changed by God and have been given that new direction, that greatest purpose, but that work in us, that work of transformation, is still in progress. And it will be in progress until that day that Christ returns and we and the rest of creation are made new. Until then, we are still prone to falter, prone to give in to the pursuit of our own purposes. So be careful in examining yourself. Don't just be mindful and repentant of those things that are obviously sinful, those things that you immediately recognize are the wrong decision. But examine even those things that, at least at the surface, seem to be the right decision. Are you putting in the extra effort at work because you want to do everything to God's glory and show that God values hard work? Or are you just more focused on that promotion? Are you increasing your giving to the church or to various charities because you are doing so out of a generous, joyful heart? Or are you using that money as an excuse to not also start handing over your time? Are you standing up for your faith in your workplace because you are jealous for God's honor? Or are you just looking for the rush of the debate and the satisfaction of feeling like you came out on top? Church, be mindful of your motives. The psalm should drive us, especially in light of the great hope that is contained within this psalm. It should be driving us especially to be mindful of our motives of fear or self-preservation. Remember that God is with the generation of the righteous. We have divine, blessed assurance. He is the refuge of the poor. When we vote, why should we ever be voting to protect our own interests? We know that no matter what, we will spend eternity under the perfect rule of God. When we vote, we should vote to show God's love and justice and mercy here and now. When we handle our finances, we're, of course, not to be reckless, but why should we be continually amassing a larger and larger safety net under ourselves like that could ever save us in the long run? We know that one day all of that money will pass away, it will be meaningless, and every need of ours will be met perfectly forever by God. We should use our finances to be generous with others as God has been so infinitely generous with us. Church, we can confidently take our eyes off of our own desires because we know that our future is secured in God. We can hand our lives over to Him because He is our refuge. We should be people marked by a kind of joy and peace, a spirit of love and generosity, because our hope is bound up in the Lord Almighty. We should hold no greater desire, seek no greater fortune than to draw close to our wonderful God and sing His praises forever. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your perfect word. Thank you for the grand story it tells, the conviction it brings, and the hope that it secures. God, I ask that you would work in the hearts of all who are here this morning. For those who have not given their lives over to you, I ask that you convict them of their foolish state, show them the great terror that they are presently in, but also show them that there is no greater joy than seeking you. Call them to you. I ask that you would bring them into your kingdom so that they may join those who have already given their lives up in being transformed by you. Show us where we who have already been saved are holding on to our own purposes and help us to joyfully surrender them to you. Remind us that we have no reason to live in fear and anxiety. Those should not be the factor that drives us. We should be free of fear and anxiety because the Lord our God, the one true God, has secured our place in eternity. God, with the truth of your glory, your goodness, your righteousness, the beauty, the perfection of your character, go out with everyone here so that your greatness would be declared in all the earth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Logan, for unfolding God's word for us this morning. Psalm 119 says, "The unfolding of His word gives light." It's in, I think, verse 130. And we've certainly had the word unfolded this morning. And if God has brought light into your life, maybe the light is dawning in your life, as Logan summed this up this morning. Don't be a fool and reject the light. I also would just add to that that we do have a prayer team in our church fellowship, and also any of the church leaders that are here would love the opportunity to pray with you. If you have a prayer need this morning, you'd like to pray today about something, just connect with one of us. The pastors here and elder and Logan and our church leaders are here. So if you feel a prayer need and you really want to pray this morning, just connect with us and we will pray with you. Lastly, the offering is being taken in the foyer as you go out the door. The offering plate is there, and we encourage our visitors to put the card in the offering plate, the connection card, as well as stop by the welcome desk. There's a welcome desk on the right-hand side as you go out. All right, let's all stand, and I will read 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 as our benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. God bless you.